As I said at the outset, this is the season of Epiphany, and it's when we remember that Jesus was worshipped by those who came from the East, and so he's the Lord not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. Matthew wants to include that story of the wise men from the East to tell us that Jesus has that worldwide reign. But then he includes another story that's less known, less preached on, and I want to share with you a little bit why I think it's in the story today and what it has to say to us as men and women of the 21st century. So let's hear the story in Matthew's Gospel beginning in chapter 2 at the 13th verse, which is traditionally called the flight to Egypt. When they had gone, that would have been the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave an order to kill all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in the place of his father Herod, he's afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to hear and believe this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For thousands and thousands of years, Egypt has been hosting tourists and travelers. I mean, who isn't curious about this civilization we grew up hearing about in our Sunday school or in our church, in our schools? It's the land of the ancient wonders, the pyramids, the pharaohs, hieroglyphics, mummies, King Tut. For thousands of years, people all over the world have traveled there to study the treasures of the past. And I remember going there as a young man, excited to see them myself when I was in my 20s and was leaving and visiting various countries of Africa after being in mission service in Ethiopia. I arrived in Cairo with just the phone number of my mother's college roommate, Mrs. Ann McGill. She was married to a Presbyterian missionary who was stationed in Cairo. And Cairo was the largest city of Africa. It had long outstripped its antiquated phone system. And so when I found a travel aide who speaks English, I asked him to make the call for me. He was at that phone for an hour before a connection went through, and he finally reached someone at the other end. They scribbled down an address that he wrote in Arabic. He stuck me in a taxi cab and with my traveling companion, and wished us good luck. We certainly hoped we would find good luck because we had little else with us. We were poor college students, but we still feared we'd be driven up some alley and have what we had taken from us. We were in the hands of this Arab cab driver, and we had no clue exactly where we'd end up. He drove for an hour through Cairo traffic and finally got to the neighborhood he thought that the street would be found. He started stopping all the pedestrians and got closer and closer. Finally, we did drive up that alley, but there was a nice iron gate at the end. We were welcomed in, and finally our minds relaxed as we were served tea by Mrs. McGill, and we shared pleasantries about my mother and Kenya, where we had just come from, and the mission work we'd been doing in Ethiopia. She then sent us to a place that the mission had for people like us who arrived unannounced. It was a boat on the Nile where we could sleep for a dollar a night. And when the lights went out, the cockroaches scratched across the floor all night. Foreign travel is never easy. And my arrival as a pilgrim to Egypt brings that home, one of those unpleasant experiences you do remember, Jimmy, there. Well, it makes me wonder what it was like for Mary and Joseph when they went to Egypt. They were young. They were probably pretty experienced as travelers. They had gone 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem pregnant. Now they had to go 300 miles west with a young infant son on the run from King Herod, no less. So while the path was well-worn and probably had a few watering holes, it also had plenty of suspicious characters to avoid and lots of peril. There would be something familiar at the other end, though, of that journey. Did you know, in the first century, the largest collection of Jews living outside of Palestine would be found in Alexandria, Egypt? 150,000 Jews lived there at that time, some estimate. So it's very likely that Mary and Joseph found their way there, where a carpenter could use his skills to provide for his family, where the customs and language and background that they were familiar with were practiced. That fertile Nile Valley had been the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, and so it would feed them as well. They could survive. They could be anonymous. They were outside of Herod's territory. And so they waited to see what God would have them do next as they took this step. Now, what's the purpose of this in the life of Jesus? Why did Matthew include it? Why is he the only gospel writer to include it? We should ask these kinds of questions as we go to the text, because the authors were very clear in their intentions. Very important that they selected what they selected. The text will give us a few clues to why we have the flight to Egypt included here. First, it fulfills a prophecy of the Old Testament, Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew said that's not just about Israel, that's also about the Christ. Some commentators point out that Matthew's gospel is going to compare Jesus in the New Testament to the greatest leader of the Old Testament, Moses. Both Jesus and Moses would come out of Egypt. Both Moses and Jesus would survive infanticide by wicked rulers. And so we get this sense that a parallel is being set up. Jesus will be the new lawgiver. Jesus will lead his people to the ultimate promised land, heaven. So everything you find in the Jewish faith is included and improved upon in the person and work of Christ. And one person has pointed out this is the trajectory of the Bible. Adam and Eve were given a trust from God. They failed and broke it. So then Abraham was recruited, and the people of Israel were recruited to be a light to the nation and to restore people to God. They failed. So then Jesus was sent as the ultimate Israel, as the true light that leads us on the pathway back to God. The continuity of God's plan is being painted for us brushstroke by brushstroke in Matthew's gospel. And there'll be no doubt by the end of this gospel that Jesus is more than equal to every hero of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the one who's ultimately come to reign over heaven and earth. So we'll spend our time working through and seeing that theme as we spend the next 12 weeks in this treasured work. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning there's other reasons that this passage speaks to us in our day and age. Everything about the Bible, I believe, sheds light on how we can be more fully human and how we can be closer to God. It's just sometimes it's written to people of a different culture or a different place. Remember, the scriptures are a prism that reflects on the human condition. So sometimes if you don't quite relate to something, it might be that God gave it to another culture or another people to relate to. But we can still find a lot to relate to this, even though we don't walk through caravans to Egypt anymore as this holy couple had to do. First and foremost, know this. When you read this story, you see clearly that when God entered our world, he entered the messed up, most horrible kind of experiences that one could ever cope with. He entered it with all the human vulnerabilities that we would have to cope with. He was born, what? A peasant Jew in the first century. He was entering life on one of the lowest rungs. He was not born to the palace. He didn't even arrive in a time of peace. Right from the start, a wicked despot is trying to kill him. So he knows what it's like to face persecution. He knows what it's like to have an enemy who's powerful and well-connected. Commentator N.T. Wright said, "Before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. No point arriving in comfort when the world was in misery. No point in having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is." That's what this chapter is all about. So what did his parents do when they learned of Herod's threats? They took off as refugees. They left Herod's territory, and they tucked themselves into a neighboring land. God could have given Herod a heart attack. God could have given Mary and Joseph a winged chariot and whisked them away, but he didn't. He let them flee for safety, and yet he also let them be in possession of some valuable resources: gold, frankincense, myrrh, which probably funded the unplanned-for trip. So here in this story how God works with even his own son. God gave guidance in a dream. God gave provision through some unexpected gifts that they would need. But God gave no miraculous means for survival. We need to understand that God may do the same for us in our trying times. People will often come to a pastor when they have a difficult diagnosis or maybe an intractable business problem when they're in litigation. And I tell them, I'm certainly happy to pray for a miracle. But let's also think about what the next step might be if God chooses not to arrive with a miracle. Pray for the medical care that you should seek out. Pray for the settlement that might come to you. It may not be to the most advantageous terms. It might be that that loss is better than a worse loss that you would receive. We need to trust God day in and day out, but we need to trust that he works in ordinary ways as well as the extraordinary. His own son came by the miraculous, a virgin birth, but he survived by the ordinary, a detour into Egypt. God uses both in our world today. So, first of all, God enters our world as messy as it is. Secondly, God uses ordinary and extraordinary means in saving his son and in leading us today. Third point I would tell you is this. That while this might have felt like to Mary and Joseph a detour in their life, it was actually part of God's call to shape the destiny of his son. It was probably very intimidating for Joseph to hear that Herod wanted to kill his son. How could Joseph protect him against so powerful a ruler? This man had armies to command. What would a trip to Egypt be like when he hadn't traveled very far from home before? It was not just an inconvenience. It was an intimidating, life-changing, fearful prospect, I believe, for Joseph and Mary. It was like standing in a burning house, and the only thing worse than jumping out the window is to stay in that burning house and surely die. So he had to leap, whether he liked it or not. This is the way faith works sometimes. God sometimes lets us get in such a box that we have to leap and trust him whether we like it or not. I don't care how good a planner you are. You can't figure out all the contingencies. I don't care how omniscient you seem to be. You don't know everything that's going to happen, but God is the one who can look around the corner. So we need to trust him. We need to be open to his leading. We need to understand that when things feel like a detour, they might be shaping us for an even better destiny. I know people don't like to move when they've been established, but this is a kind of community that if you lose a job or if your job is downsizing, it may be that the only thing offered to you is a move. And I know when families have come to me, I say, look, I know it's not pleasant. I know you're established, but you know what? God may have something in store for you. God may want to bring your family back together. You see, our hobbies and our habits and our friendships can often be pulling us apart. But when you move, all that gets ripped up and you have to start together again. And for some families, it's been the best to start in that new town, that new experience, that new place. It's not easy to start up again. It's a detour, it feels like, but it might be a destiny. Or sometimes God just changes things where we are. I have a friend, Neil, I just saw last week. 15 years ago, Neil was working in the woodworking industry. He liked working with his hands. He had a college degree, but he was supervising a crew doing unfinished furniture in New Hampshire. Now, the woodworking industry is competing with the whole world, and our labor costs are higher than the whole world. So this company was fragile at best, and as it began to go under, Neil had to be laid off. He had kids going to college. He had a mortgage to pay. He turned to his friends and asked them to pray. His friends networked for him, and he ended up landing a sales job. And I saw Neil, and things were going very well. He'd gotten his kids through college. His job was stable, going well. He was now working alongside in the ministry that ministered to men that he was a part of before, sometimes cooking meals for 100 guys who would show up for an event. God had his plan for Neil's life, and it wasn't Neil's plan. But as it unfolded, it was a better plan than what he had been involved in the past. How did God's plan unfold for Mary and Joseph? The circumstances changed. Herod died in 4 BC. That means Jesus was probably born somewhere between 6 and 5 BC. Don't worry, the calendar of the Georgian calendar just got it off a little bit there. Joseph used common sense. He didn't go back to Bethlehem, which was under the son of King Herod. He went to Nazareth, the other town he knew, where Jesus would be out of the way of Jerusalem, out of the observation of others. He could be raised in a quiet corner of the world. Now, an angel told Joseph it was time to go back. We probably don't have angels appearing in our dreams because we're not raising the Savior of the world in our homes. But if God is waking you up in the middle of the night, pay attention to it, because I believe that God will speak to us in lots of ways, and that's one he still sometimes works through. Talk to a spiritual friend if you're wondering if you're being talked to in some way like this. And finally, listen to Scripture. Everything this family did was fulfilling Scripture, that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would escape the tears of Rachel, that he would be a Nazarene. And so Joseph went to the familiar Nazareth, and that fulfilled a prophecy as well. In conclusion, I just want to say, we're not raising the Son of God, but we are trying to raise godly sons and daughters. So listen to how Jesus was brought up. His parents looked to the Lord for guidance. The one who gave them this child, the one who gives you your children, also wants to give us guidance for how to raise them. Be attentive to Scripture. Trust God in the twists and turns that your life will take. Do we believe that God loves us and wants all things to work together for good? That's what the Bible tells us, and we need to trust it. And even in a hostile, violent, changing world, there's no safer place to be than pursuing God and doing what he tells you to do next. Because even if it feels like a detour, it's probably taking you one step closer to that destiny that he has for us. So in this new year, let's trust him where he went, where he would lead. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son into this vulnerable, volatile world. We still need the Prince of Peace. And may we be sons and daughters of peace wherever you send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.